Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In 2004, Mel Gibson released a film entitled The Passion of the Christ. Gibson's goal was to authentically portray the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. His film earned an R rating for violence. And predictably, The Passion of the Christ was criticized by some people for its excessive brutality. In fact, a BBC review issued this critique. It said, The Passion of the Christ may be the most relentless horror film since the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. It is certainly more violent. Another review called it a splatter film. You know, I saw Mel Gibson's movie more than once, and here's my observation. If his goal was to accurately depict the crucifixion of Jesus, he didn't go far enough. For the real violence was far worse than the film's depiction. Jesus of Nazareth was condemned to die by the most horrific death ever devised. Crucifixion tormented as long as possible before it killed. The Persians invented crucifixion 500 years before the time of Jesus. The Romans took the cross and perfected it as a means of torture. Crucifixion was so brutal and ugly and heinous, it was reserved for foreigners and slaves. Roman citizens were beheaded, not crucified. Ironically, today's rock stars tattoo crosses on their bodies. Baseball players cross themselves before they get into the batter's box. Jewelers beat down gold into necklaces in the shape of a cross. Even candy makers make chocolate candy crosses for Christians to buy on Good Friday. Today, the cross has been sanitized and popularized and even secularized. But in ancient times, the cross was grotesque and repulsive and deeply disturbing. The old rugged cross was the emblem of suffering and shame. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he lived in the first century, and he saw his share of crucifixions, and he called it the most wretched of deaths. Cicero thought Roman citizens should be sheltered from the mere sight of a cross. Even the early church was repulsed by the cross. Crosses were banned from depiction in the arts for the first four centuries of church history. Not until Constantine had abolished the cross as a form of execution did the church embrace it as a symbol. C.S. Lewis points out accurately, the crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off. If you had watched a live crucifixion, you would have shivered in horror. It would have turned your head. It would have turned your stomach. For weeks, you would have had nightmares. This morning, our essential series deals with the crucifixion, what it means, and why it matters. You know, it's interesting, our English word crux is from this word crucifixion. The crux is the core of an issue, the pivotal point. And the cross is the crux of Christianity. All that we've called essential to this point, the nature of God, His creation, the status of man, the covenants and mission of Jesus, all turn on the cross. It is the heartbeat of Christianity. Martin Luther put it, if you want to understand the Christian message, you must start with the wounds of Christ. And this is what we'll do today. We're going to look at His wounds, first historically, then theologically. You need to know why He suffered. You need to know how He suffered, and you need to know what it accomplished in heaven and on earth. Here's today's statement of faith. We believe Jesus was crucified and spilt sinless blood. On the cross, He carried out our sentence, died in our place, and atoned for our sin. Though the cross stood for weakness and foolishness, the crucifixion now conveys God's power and wisdom. Jesus was arrested in East Jerusalem on the hill by the olive press. He was interrogated by the high priest, falsely accused by the Jewish high court. And all the while, the temple cops, they were slapping him around. When the high priest ripped his tunic and shouted blasphemy, the cops took their gloves off. They pummeled him with their fists. They pulled out his beard. They slapped him with their open hand. They even spat in his holy face. And there was not a friend to be found. No one to testify on his behalf. No one to fetch water. No one to wipe his wounds. And he hasn't even reached Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Rome, or the Roman governor in the region. His job was to appease the Jews and keep the peace. He could have cared less about justice or Jesus. Pilate's wife nagged him. She suggested he set Jesus free. Obviously, they weren't that close. Pilate wanted the Jews off his back, and so he ordered Jesus' back to be scourged. He condemned him to death. You see, crucifixion began with this scourging. The Romans called it the halfway death. For the beating was so vicious, many of the victims never survived. The flagellum, or the whip, was made of a dozen leather strips attached to a single handle. A lead ball was tied to the end of the cords. And in between the handle and the lead, there were sharp little pieces of glass and metal and ivory. The victim's wrists were tied and he was dangled about a foot off the ground. Each flick of the wrist cut across the victim's back. The first few blows would make a whelp. Soon the whip would dig into the skin. The back began to bleed. By the seventh or eighth lash, the flagellum was churning muscle. At times, the whip snagged on a rib, and a piece of bone would fly off the live victim. After 39 strikes, the person's back was the texture of hamburger, and his internal organs were exposed. Finally, the ropes were cut, and the man fell to the ground in a puddle of blood and sweat and urine and feces. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says the face of Jesus was so disfigured, he no longer had a human resemblance. Like a boxer who'd gone 15 rounds, or the victim of an airplane crash. If a funeral had been held, it would have been closed casket. Philo, a Jewish statesman, wrote, "Arrested, scourged, tortured, all their bodies could make room for, yet kept in reserve was the cross." You see, since wood was scarce in Israel, crosses were recycled. The cross of Jesus was no doubt stained with the blood and fluids of previous criminals. There were also nail holes in the cross from prior crucifixions. This is how the victim was attached to the cross. 7-inch spikes were driven into his wrists and feet. The word crucifix means fixed to the cross. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public places, by the road, or on a hill overlooking the market. Imagine today going to Walmart and seeing a naked man hanging from a telephone pole, bleeding and squirming in agony. Though crosses came in different shapes and different sizes, usually the victim was eye level with the crowd. He had to look his accusers face to face. Crucifixions were like hangings in frontier America. Folks would gather to watch. It became a public spectacle. Mockers shouted expletives. Often the crucified criminal, he would try to fight back, but the only way he could was to spit or to urinate on the crowd. What a contrast when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." Death by crucifixion was often death by asphyxiation. To fill his lungs with air, a crucified man would pull his weight up on the nails. This means that each breath sent paralyzing pain ricocheting through his body. When he decided to stop gasping, his body would slump and eventually suffocate. There's evidence that the Romans added a seat, a little piece of wood on which the man would sit. This helped him breathe and thus extended his torture. Often victims would deliberately slip off the seat in order to hasten their death. Some scholars think the Romans kept victims seated by nailing their private parts to the cross. When Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, thousands of Jews were crucified. Seneca wrote, "I see crosses made in many different ways. Some have their victims head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the wood." Generally, a man stayed on the cross for days. In contrast, Jesus died rather quickly. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and he died by 3 p.m. Rather than suffocation, the timeline indicates that Jesus probably died from cardiac arrest. You see, non-oxygenated blood gets heavy, and the heart pumps overtime to move the sluggish fluid through the body. This means the pulse rate soars. The heart can't keep up, and eventually it explodes. Jesus may have literally died of a broken heart. There is one astonishing detail of the crucifixion that you really need to know. In the 800-year history of crucifixion, Jesus of Nazareth was the only man who volunteered to be crucified. Yes, the Jews sentenced him, and the Romans hammered in the nails, and our sin made it necessary. But ultimately, the will of God sent Jesus to the cross. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said of his life, "No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus told Pilate he could have no power over him unless that power had been granted to him by God. In Isaiah, the Messiah makes these statements. He says, "I gave my back to those who struck me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was nobody's victim or patsy or whipping boy. Our Lord was brave because he obeyed God and loved you. Jesus was crucified. As we read here in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews saw the cross as folly and the Greeks as weakness. But ironically, God chose the cross of Jesus to reveal His power and His wisdom. You see, the cross shows the depth of my sin and the extent of God's love. Salvation comes through the cross. In fact, theologians use terms to describe the various facets of Jesus' work on the cross. A lot was accomplished that day. Substitution. Justification. Redemption, propitiation, sanctification, and God's vindication. You will cherish the old rugged cross when you realize just how much it matters. Reminds me of the pastor's youngest son. Being raised in the church, the little boy had always heard his dad talk about terms like justification and propitiation, but he never really learned their meaning. Well, one day at school, the teacher asked the class, "Can anyone tell me the definition of the word procrastination?" The preacher's son shot up his hand and he said to the teacher, he says, "I'm not sure, but my church believes in it." Well, let's stop with the procrastination and let's define some important terms. First is substitution. It's short for the phrase penal substitutionary atonement. Big theological term, but you need to know it. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means penalty. And the penalty for sin is death. Hey, if there's any ambiguity or fuzziness on this point, it is not God's fault. For 1,500 years, God's people brought lambs and goats to the temple. A Jew would breed and nurture a little lamb, the pick of the litter. He did bring it to the temple and he'd lay his hand on the lamb. He would confess his sins over it. And then he would watch the priest slit the throat of that innocent lamb. It was like watching someone slaughter your pet. The priest would then drain its blood, then later sprinkle it before God. And you would cry. This lamb was a substitute for you. You sinned. He did it. You sinned. The lamb was innocent. And this whole experience would shake you up. It would break your heart. But this act of penal substitution, it was important because it produced atonement with God. And the definition of atonement is embedded in its spelling. At one-ment. Sin separates us from God and from each other. Sin alienates us and pushes us apart. It causes us to hide our shame and hurl our blame. But when forgiven, I'm at one again with God and with man. And all the good works and charitable deeds and religious rituals will never atone for my sin. In fact, the Bible goes graphic to hammer this home. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And the Hebrew renders it like used menstrual cloths, like bloody tampons. That's your righteousness before God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls his own righteousness dung. Think a fresh pile of dog poop. Hey, when you think of Baptist legalism and Catholic ritualism and Pentecostal self-righteousness and the spiritual pride of some Calvary chapels, when you think of the commitment of a Mormon missionary or Oprah spirituality or Islamic fundamentalism or Jewish orthodoxy or the self-denial of a Buddhist monk or the boldness of a Jehovah's Witness or any other means by which people are trying to earn their way to God, think dog poop. Only Jesus satisfies God. Everything else is filthy rags. This is why I have no desire whatsoever to make you religious. Can you imagine at the end of time standing before God, your eternal destiny at stake? And there you stick out your chest with pride and you hand God a box. Here, God, I think you'll be impressed. Open that box, you'll let me in heaven. I think I'll win your approval. You've put all of your goodness and all of your religious pride into that box. But when God opens it, all he sees are greasy rags and dog poop. Religion doesn't please God. Hell is full of religious folks. Hebrews 9 verse 22 reads, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. To be at one with God, you need a sacrifice. You need a substitute. Hey, you need Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. Here's another word, justification. Romans 3 verse 24 tells us that through Jesus' crucifixion, we're being justified freely by his grace. Galatians 2 verse 16 reads, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. You see, justification is a type of treatment, and it's paid for on the cross. In a biblical sense, to be justified is to be treated by God just as if I'd never sinned. As if I were just or sinless. And if you believe in the crucified Christ, this is how God promises to treat you. Reminds me of the rich Englishman who purchased a Rolls Royce. He shipped it over to France where he planned to tour Europe. But a few days into the journey, his car broke down. The man called the dealership for help. Quickly, a team of mechanics flew across the English Channel and worked nonstop to repair the automobile until the repairs were complete. When the man arrived home, he expected a hefty bill for the service, but the bill never came. After several weeks, he called and he inquired about the cost of the service. The lady responded, "What bill?" The man said, "The bill for the repairs you made on my car over in France." She said, "What repairs?" He says, "You remember? A team of mechanics, they flew to France to work on my car. Just check your records." After a long pause, the lady came back and she said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down and needing repairs." Now, how's that for a car dealership? Every car dealership should work like that. See, justification doesn't mean God ignores our breakdown. Oh, he fixes us. But he doesn't record it. He considers the malfunction to have never occurred. He services us and he tunes us up and he fixes our flats and he repairs the damage caused by our sin. Then he never charges us a dime. That's a pretty good warranty. You see, justification, it includes forgiveness, but it is far more than just forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is me paying off your credit card debt. But man, you can still turn around and run it up again. Justification goes further. I pay off your debt, but then I supply you a permanent line of credit so that you'll always maintain a positive balance. On the cross, Jesus guaranteed that you and I will never get caught with insufficient funds again. And Romans says, we're justified freely, or literally, without a cause. There's nothing you've done or that you can do to merit this kind of treatment. This is grace. It's unearned and undeserved and uncaused by me. Its only explanation is God's love and the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, here's a third word to define the cross: redemption. In Romans 3, verse 24, Paul adds to our justification the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the idea that on the cross, Jesus paid a ransom to set us free. Jesus proclaims in Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, slave markets were common across the Roman Empire. People were always buying and selling slaves. Sometimes slaves were purchased for temporary use. At other times, slaves became permanent possessions. But on rare occasions, slaves were purchased to be set free. This is the redemption that Jesus has paid for on the cross. Guys, we become slaves to sin. Slaves to lust and greed and meth and pride and boredom and alcohol and pornography and prescription drugs and peer pressure. The most enlightening class I took in college was actually a course on addiction. And I'll never forget the Gamblers Anonymous day. Grown men told chilling stories of how they'd stolen their grandma's Social Security check to place a bet on the ball game. I mean, it reminded me how thoroughly sin can dominate a life. Hey, when sin is your pimp, there's no escape. To live a different kind of life, you have to have new ownership. You have to find a way out, someone to help you. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. He redeemed us. He purchased our way out. Jesus did a buyback. He earned the right to possess us and thus bless us. Redeemed people have been granted permission to start over by the King of the universe. And that permission was granted on the cross. You can start over if you've been redeemed. Here's another word: propitiation. Big word, but important word. Through his crucifixion, Jesus has become our crucifixion. Our propitiation. Jesus satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. You see, Romans 3, verse 25 says of Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. This word propitiation means to appease. Sin is handled legally through justification, but it is satisfied emotionally through propitiation. There were two similar sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sin offering covered a person's sin, whereas the burnt offering offered up a sweet aroma to God. Today, the cross does both. Jesus justifies man, and he propitiates God. Think of it this way. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, you don't hear this much in churches today. You know, it's easier to talk about the love of God than it is the wrath of God. But you got to know, God is ticked off at sin. And hey, he's angry at sinners. God is pure and God is holy to the core. And there are times when sin gets so ugly and so destructive that I'm sure he feels like lowering the boom, just pouring out judgment like rain. You know, my sensibilities are a far cry from God's. Yet there are times when I watch the nightly news and I get so angry. How can people be so evil? Here's a sample from last night's news. 6 bodies were found in Mexico, shot and tortured from drug violence. A crazed gunman in Binghamton, New York, murders 13 innocent people. A Western Pennsylvania woman drugs her 13-year-old daughter so her 40-year-old boyfriend can rape the little girl. A 23-year-old man decapitates his 5-year-old sister with a kitchen knife. And the list goes on and on. It's tough to stomach this stuff. It makes you downright mad. And if it angers me, how do you think God feels? He wouldn't be righteous and just and loving if he didn't get mad. I'm only exposed to this evil for a few minutes on the nightly news, whereas God sees every grimy act done in every slimy place. Trust me, he gets extremely angry. It arouses his wrath. I read of a man in Tyler, Texas. His name is Robert Hardy. He woke up one night and he went in to check on his 3-month-old son. The bassinet had been tipped over and the child was gone. He returned to the bedroom to see if his wife had the baby. She didn't. They both ran downstairs to search for their child. When Hardy walked into his study, he noticed the tank where he kept his pet python was empty. This 12-foot snake had pushed off the glass top and had slithered up the stairs. The snake had tipped over the bassinet and had eaten the baby. Hardy was so enraged, so angry, he ran outside, he found an axe, and he chopped the snake into 1,000 pieces. And who could blame him? That snake got what it deserved. And God looks down on the snake-like actions of humanity. He sees the predator slithering by, consuming innocent people, and God is outraged. His holiness gets trampled and violated. And not only by the snake-like actions of others, but man, I got to tell you, there have been times when I've slithered with the best of them. For we are all guilty of satisfying ourselves at other people's expense. How many times has God been tempted to pick up an axe and chop up the snakes? But he waited. Romans 3 verse 25 tells us that God passed over the sins that were previously committed. And why? He waited for a day 2,000 years ago. God waited for the day when he nailed his son to a Roman cross. On the cross, God vented his anger toward the sin of the world. He brought down his axe on his only son, Jesus. This is amazing. That God overlooked sin in times past. He suppressed his righteous rage because he planned all along to take out his wrath on his own son. Sandy Adams deserves to be hacked into pieces. Yet God unleashes his anger toward me at the cross of his only son. This is love that moistens the eyes. This is love that boggles the brain. How can God love me that much? And yet he does. And you need to grasp the implications. In Christ, we are no longer under God's judgment. Sin was judged on the cross. This means when bad stuff happens to you, it doesn't mean that God is angry with you. God is a good father, and like all fathers, he disciplines his kids. But understand, God's anger toward us and our sin was resolved at the cross. His only response to us now is love. God's wrath was dealt with on the cross. Now here's another word with 2 definitions. It's the word sanctification. It means to dedicate, but it also means to purge or cleanse. In fact, the Old Testament joins these two meanings together. Often, objects were made holy or dedicated through washing. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross outside the city gates washes us and cleanses us." Now here's the problem with sin that we don't often anticipate when we're tempted. Sin leaves a stain. You see, a filthy feeling accompanies sin. Sin denigrates and it cheapens and it dirties. Sin sort of leaves a greasy film all over your soul. Throughout the Bible, you'll notice the Jews, they had a fixation with washing and cleansing. They're always in the water. In fact, you become a Christian, what happens to you? You get baptized. Why? There is a deep longing in our soul to be pure and clean again. In fact, it doesn't matter if you were the one who sinned or if you were the one who was sinned against. Sin has this defiling effect. Emergency room nurses will tell you, when a woman is raped, usually the very first thing she does afterwards is that she showers. Even though she didn't cause the defilement, even though she was a victim, nevertheless, there is a longing in her heart to be clean and to be washed. Understand the whole gospel. On the cross, Jesus earned forgiveness for sinners, but he also gained cleansing and purity for those who have been sinned against. Have you been abused? Have you been made dirty, verbally or physically or even sexually? You know, I know promiscuous women who allow men on a regular basis to take advantage of them. And why? Because they have been told in so many different ways that they don't deserve any better. They see themselves as damaged goods rather than as clean and as sanctified. Some Christian women who have not been pure wonder if they deserve to wear white at their wedding. The answer is no and yes. No, they don't deserve to wear white, but yes, they should. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses deep down inside, and they should see themselves in Christ. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." I hope you know this cleansing. I desire this cleansing for each one of you. You are entitled to it, for it was paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. As the old hymn puts it, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." A final word that describes Jesus' work on the cross: vindication. Romans 3 verse 26 says that the cross allows God to be just and the justifier. You've seen how the cross is the power of God. Well, here is its wisdom. Songwriter Steve Camp has a song titled, "Christ Died for God." We know Jesus died for us, but how did he die for God? Jesus' motivation on the cross was not just our salvation, but God's vindication. Understand, our sin puts God in an awkward situation. It pulls him in two different directions. On the one hand, his justice demands that our sin be punished. On the other hand, his love compels God to forgive us and fix us. God loves us and he wants to help us, but his justice cannot just let us slide. Think of what's happened to our American judiciary. Our courts suffer today from a crisis of confidence because we've allowed too many obvious criminals to walk out on technicalities or get off with a mere slap on the wrist. We wonder if our courts are even capable of meting out justice today. God will not allow this kind of erosion of confidence to occur in his court. As much as he loves us, he can't just allow us to get off scot-free when we sin. This is why Christ died for God. The cross made a way for God to save us and save face at the same time. On the cross, sin was punished, but the sinner was forgiven. The cross of Jesus vindicated God's character, and it magnified God's wisdom. The crucifixion of Jesus, both the wisdom and the power of God. Charles Spurgeon writes this: "Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with crimson streams. And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. Today, see the cross of Jesus. Your substitution and justification and redemption and propitiation and sanctification and even God's vindication." Well, let's close this morning with our statement of faith. We're going to do it like you did when you got married. I'm going to say it and I want you to repeat what I say and we'll go right through it. Everybody ready? We believe Jesus was crucified. Well, wait a minute. That's the 9 o'clock in the morning service start. We need the 3 o'clock in the afternoon punchline. Ready? We try it again. Everybody ready? We believe Jesus was crucified and spilt sinless blood. On the cross, he carried out our sentence, died in our place, and atoned for our sin. Though the cross stood for weakness and foolishness, the crucifixion now conveys God's power and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and the power of the cross. Lord, I pray today that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who's never been to the cross, who's never seen Jesus on the cross with saving faith and saving sight, that today they would spot him and they would see him and they would see what he's done and they would claim him as their own, their Savior and their Lord, and they would be saved, that they would stand under that fountain of sin washing, soul washing, life-changing blood. Work in our hearts today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.